Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we're studying a section that we started clear back in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And this section talks about a miracle and its consequences. And we started clear back in 3:1 talking about a lame man being healed. And remember that Peter healed the lame man, and we read about that in chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. Then in verse 11 through 26, Peter went on to explain what the meaning of that was, that healing. And then last time we were looking at Peter and John's arrest in chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." And so they arrested him and threw him in jail for the night. And then the next day, we looked at verse 5 through 12 of chapter 4, when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, and that was their trial. And we started the section on the outcome of the trial in 13 through 22. He'll finish that up this evening, and then we'll finish Peter and John's report in verse 23 through 31. And we might get started with the next section, and I hope we do, because the class is named for the next section that talks about all things in common. But if we don't, we'll just change the name of the class, so it's no big deal. First, let's review what we were looking at last time. We've been in chapter 4 now. And in chapter 4, we started out with the arrest of Peter and John. And we noted why they were arrested in verse 2, the objections that the Sadducees had with them. And the Sadducees, remember, were the ones who taught nation Israel, and the temple guard was a member of the family that would be represented by the Sadducees. And they came up and arrested Peter and John because of verse 2 says, "being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So they had two objections with Peter's teaching. The first one was the fact that he was teaching, or that they were, Peter and John. They objected just to the fact that someone was teaching and it wasn't a Sadducee, because they had the idea that only people with formal training could even discuss theology. And they were very upset when these guys came up here and started proclaiming a message right in the temple court. And they were very upset. The second thing they were upset with was the content of their teaching. So not only were they mad that Peter and John were teaching, but they were mad at what they were teaching, because they were teaching resurrection. And the Sadducees did not like the doctrine of resurrection. They objected to that. Now keep in mind, there was no law against healing a sick person. That wasn't the issue. I mean, they didn't come up and arrest these guys for healing a sick person. And Peter knows that. And he even mentions that down in verse 9 when it says, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," you get the idea what Peter's saying. Are you putting us on trial for healing a sick person? There's no law against that. Luke goes on in verse 4 to stick in, takes that opportunity to stick in a verse about how many were saved as a result of their teaching. Verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So God's word is proclaimed, even though the apostles, Peter and John, were arrested, the message had gone out too late to stop the consequences. Now, they go on trial in verse 5 through 12. In verse 3, it says that they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Then the next day, in verse 5, "on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem." And this would be what we call the Sanhedrin, that body called the Sanhedrin. That's a Greek word that's translated in verse 15, that word is translated council, the word Sanhedrin. It says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, that's the word. That's why I'm saying Sanhedrin. That's why I'm saying they were on trial before these guys, because that's who was actually trying them. When we get down to verse 7, here we are in front of the Sanhedrin. Annas the high priest was there, it says in verse 6, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So notice the healing isn't what they're upset with. It's whose name they're using when they talk about the healing. It's the teaching, basically, that bothers them. And the you in verse 7 is emphatic in the Greek. It says, by what power or in what name have you done this? And the implication is, you people, who are you? You don't even have rabbinical training. How can you possibly come and teach here? Well, the response in verse 8 through 12, and the response is kind of interesting because you'd think Peter would defend himself. He's on trial here. But rather than defend himself, he goes right to the attack. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So notice he goes right on to the attack. He accuses the Sanhedrin and the priests there of being the ones who rejected Christ and put him to death. So he's certainly not going to make many friends in that group by saying stuff like that. And then he kind of rubs it in a little by saying that whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And remember, they don't even like the doctrine of resurrection. And here Peter's telling them, you killed him, God raised him from the dead. So the outcome then of the trial is going to be in verse 13 through 22. First, we see the council's response to Peter's teaching. What would be their response to something like that? Verse 13, it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So the response of the religious leaders to Peter's teaching is amazement. Now there's no guilt. He's just accused them of crucifying their own Messiah. But they don't see that. There's no guilt at all. There's just amazement. And their amazement is basically because they could talk theology without formal training. Now the people, when Peter proclaimed this same message to the people, we looked at this last week, the people were amazed, but they were amazed at the miracle. And they came to the apostles and said, my gosh, it's true. We crucified our own Messiah. What can we do? And Peter said to them, you got to change your mind about who this Jesus is. He told them to repent, change your mind. So that was their response. The religious leaders now, they're amazed also. But they're amazed, as verse 13 says, now as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. So their amazement was for a totally different thing. They were amazed because these guys could talk theology and hadn't been to seminary. My gosh, how can that be? And so their response then to the miracle in verse 14 through 16 is It's kind of amazing when you read it. It says in verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" So they failed to deny the miracle. They couldn't. It was impossible. Now that's where we left off last time. And we're going to pick up there now with the continuation of this. And remember, chapter 4, we call the first persecution. And that's what we're talking about, the very first persecution of the church age. It's going to turn out to be somewhat mild persecution. The outcome is verse 13 through 22, and we just read verse 13 through 16. So let's pick up at verse 17 and read down through verse 22, and this is what we'll look at next. Verse 17 says, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. But because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So that's the outcome of the trial. First, in verse 17, we have the decision of the council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 17 says, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." Now notice, the concern of the council was not the miracle. It wasn't even the disturbance they'd caused in the temple court. It was their doctrine. The issue here is doctrine. Notice what the council did not do. They made no attempt, no effort whatsoever to disprove the miracle or the resurrection. Now, if they had been able to disprove, especially the resurrection, Christianity would have probably ended right there. I mean, if they could have went and found a body and said, "Here's Jesus, he's still dead," Christianity would have come to an abrupt end there. Of course, they couldn't do that. The resurrection did happen. The miracle happened. They couldn't even deny that. So they're kind of stuck. So what do they do? In verse 18, we have their directive. It says, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So what they did was pretty much put a complete ban on the mention of the name of Jesus. Literally, we would read this verse, it would say, "commanded them not to utter a word in this name." So not even a word. It's kind of a complete ban on the name. So what the council was doing, they had two ideas in mind here. And we'll see the second one as we go through the book of Acts. The first one, they wanted to stop the spread of Christianity. That's what they were after, and that's what they wanted to do because they hated Christianity. They wanted to stop it. So they thought they'd scare Peter and John. He'd say, "You guys, you know, this is the Sanhedrin. We're the big kahunas here, and we're ordering you not to speak this name anymore." Now, the second thing they were doing is they were laying a groundwork for further legal action. And we'll see in a minute that they can't do anything right now, and it's because of politics. But they're laying the groundwork here for something they might do in the future. Look at chapter 5. Down at verse 27. It It says in verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So what are they saying over there? See, they laid the groundwork back in chapter 4, saying you can't say anything in his name. And then back in, and then when we get to chapter 5, that they build on that groundwork, saying, now you disobeyed a command of the Sanhedrin. So that's what they're doing here in chapter 4. They're trying to scare Peter and John, and they're laying some groundwork here so they can have something to come back on them with. Now in verse 19 through 20, we have the response of the apostles. What do they have to say about all this? 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So basically they say, you go your way, we'll go ours. Now in theory, if you look at verse 19, in theory, the priest should agree with Peter and John, shouldn't they? Because they say, who should we follow orders from? You, man, or God? Well, in theory, God. And the priest would supposedly agree with that in theory. So what would you think they'd do? Well, okay, guys, you're right. We should follow God, but you have this wrong. Let's correct your teaching. Is that what the council does? They don't do that. No attempt is made to correct their teaching. They just say, you shut up. Don't say another word. And, you'd think maybe they'd be softened a little by this. You know, they're really trying to worship God. They just got it a little wrong. Let's correct them. That's not what they do at all. They just shut them down. So in practice, the priests weren't really concerned with obeying God rather than men. They were concerned with human traditions, and they had their traditions, and these guys were disobeying their traditions. Now in verse 20, it says, and this is Peter speaking, or Peter and John, and it says, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And the "we" there is emphatic. And if you wanted to paraphrase verse 20 into English, you might paraphrase it this way. We made our decision, you make yours. That's what Peter said to the council. Now imagine yourself in Peter's place. And remember, Peter's the one who always had his foot in his mouth. And here he is talking to the supreme commanders of the nation Israel, the Sanhedrin. Remember last week we looked at that they had power to decide every case except capital cases. And even in capital cases, they advised the Romans as to how they should turn out. These were very, very powerful, important men. And here's Peter who denied Christ in front for a little girl. Now he's standing in front of the most powerful religious leaders in Israel saying, "Yeah, I made my choice, fellas, you make yours." Now what an amazing change we have here. Now verse 21 and 22, we read on the conclusion of the trial then. It says, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So despite their open defiance, I mean, here's Peter and John openly defiant to these guys, they let him go. Now, why did they do that? Because they had a soft spot for these guys? We're going to let you off with a warning this time. Well, that's not really the reason. The reason is mentioned in verse 21. They let them go on account of the people. It was a matter of politics. There was a big crowd here, and this crowd was all glorifying God because of that miracle. Now, if they'd thrown Peter and John in prison for doing the miracle, they would have been in trouble with the crowd. It would have been bad public relations, to say the very least. So they didn't do that. Their actions then were motivated by politics rather than doctrine. Now Luke goes on to point out here in verse 22 that the cure that they had given this man was not an illusion. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a walk across the stage and now you can walk type thing that you see on television. It was an absolute for sure cure. How do they know? Well, because the guy was over 40 years old and everybody there knew him. Everybody there knew this guy. They knew he was lame. They used to take him every day and set him by the temple gate so he could beg. Everybody knew that. And couldn't possibly have been a fake. If there was any possibility, the Sanhedrin would have said, oh, it's a fake miracle. Don't listen to these guys. But they didn't do that. So now, after they're released, verse 23 through 31, we'll talk about their report. They're going to come back now. Verse 23, it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So that's their report. The response in verse 24 through 26. And this response is going to revolve around praise and scripture. And though that praise and scripture are going to revolve around three things about God. First, the sovereignty of God, then the work of God, and then the futility of opposing God. Those three things are what they're going to be praising about. Let's look first then at the sovereignty of God in Acts 4, verse 24. It says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now I say they're talking about sovereignty first because in verse 24, when it says, O Lord, that's not the normal word that you have for Lord. In the Greek New Testament, normally, you see the word kurios for Lord. This is not that word. This is the word despotes. Despotes is where we get the English word despot. What despotes means is one who has legal control and authority over persons. Legal control and authority. This is the word that was used to describe the absolute power that a master had over his slave. Remember, in that culture, slaves had no rights whatsoever. They were owned by their masters. They were property of their masters. And that's the word that's used here. It says, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. So not the normal word for Lord. It's talking about God as being the supreme sovereign here. Now that's important, and I usually make a comment about how can you make Jesus Lord of your life? He's supreme sovereign of the entire universe. He made the universe. He is Lord of your life, whether you like it or not. And I know that saying, make Jesus Lord of your life, is talking more about obedience, but gosh, folks, why don't you say obedience then? Because this verse says that God is the sovereign of everything. The entire universe. He made it. Of course he's sovereign. He's Lord of everybody's life. Even if you're an unbeliever, Jesus is Lord of your life. You may not like that, but it's a fact. He goes on now that I've vented a little bit about that. In verse 24, he goes on now to talk about the work of God. When he says, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now this is going to lead up to the thought of verse 26. And it kind of goes like this. God is the total, complete, ultimate, sovereign ruler of the universe. God is the one who made the universe. Therefore, verse 26, it's going to it's going to be utterly impossible for any created power to withstand him. Who can withstand God? He's the sovereign of the universe. He created the universe. Nobody can withstand him. And that's kind of how the logic of this praise goes. So verse 25 and 26 talk about the futility of resisting God. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now he's quoting here from Psalm 2. Look back at Psalm 2 for a second, because he left out the part of that psalm that's my personal favorite. So we'll go back and look at it. Psalm 2, and starting at verse 1, we'll see the same things we were reading up in Acts chapter 4, when it says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. Now verse 4 is my favorite verse in this psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's God's response to this. Here are these people desperately fighting God, and he's up there. Come on. Are you kidding me? You know, he's the supreme sovereign of the universe. He made all this. You're going to fight him? He just has a little chuckle about it. The Lord scoffs at them. Well, let's go back to Acts now. That's what they're quoting here in Acts chapter 4. And you see the idea is that it's totally futile to try and resist God. I mean, he's the ruler of the universe. He created the universe. Now, verse 27 goes on to say that this prophecy had been fulfilled here. And this is a common phenomenon. We see a prophecy that's fulfilled here. It will be fulfilled further in the kingdom. But we have a fulfillment of this prophecy here. Verse 27 says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the prophecy and the fulfillment I've got in this little chart here in verse 27 and 28. First, the prophecy. It says, why did the Gentiles rage? The Gentiles, where was that fulfilled? It says down in, that would respond or refer to the Romans in the fulfillment of the prophecy. The Gentiles, the Romans, the peoples refer to Israel. Peoples, that's the word laos. It's a term used of Israel pretty commonly in New Testament Greek. Look at Luke chapter 2, and we'll see the word used there. Luke 2:32 says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And there it explains who it is. Acts 26, we won't look at a lot of these, just a couple of them, but just to see that that word peoples is often used for nation Israel. Acts 26:17. And over here, if you have New American Standard like I do, it says in verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people. And the word Jewish is in italics. Italics means that it wasn't there in the Greek, that the translators put it in for us. So this verse reads, rescuing you from the people. And it refers to the Jewish people. So very common use of this word. Now back to Acts chapter 4. So the peoples refer to Israel. It says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? So the Gentiles are the Romans, the peoples are the Jews. The kings of the earth took their stand. Kings would refer to Herod. Remember, Herod was appointed the king of Judea by the Roman Senate. He was a king. So that he would refer to the kings here. And the rulers were gathered together. Rulers would be referring to Pilate. He was a Roman procurator. He was a ruler. And then his anointed, that would be Christ. So they're saying at the first advent of Jesus Christ that this prophecy was fulfilled. Now this psalm, this prophecy in this psalm will be fulfilled to a fuller extent in the kingdom. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 12. We have another reference to that psalm in Revelation 12. It's referring to Psalm 2, verse 9. Talking about the rod of iron, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we'll see a further fulfillment of this coming along in the end time prophecies, the tribulation and kingdom prophecies. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 4. And after the praise, we find a petition to God now. First we have their praise, and now a petition in verse 29 through 31. Verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So now the petition, interesting to note, in verse 29, when they make their petition, what do they ask for? Now, I know what I would ask for. I would say, Lord, we're starting to get persecuted here. Make it go away. And that's not what they ask for. Verse 29 just says, take note of their threats. It doesn't ask to take away the threats. It just says, you observe them. In verse 28, it had just said, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So they're pretty familiar with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They know God's behind everything. God can do anything. So when they pray, they don't necessarily ask to have this taken away. They just say, Lord, take note of it. I mean, obviously they know he doesn't need their prayer to know about it, but he asks them, he asks believers to pray. And that's what they're doing. They make a request. Now, so we see in this verse then that when the church comes into persecution, the persecution isn't really the problem. It's the church's response to it. How do we respond to persecution? These guys responded by falling back on doctrine. They knew the sovereignty of God. They knew God created the universe. He's sovereign over the entire universe. So they let it go at that. Now, in this case, they ask for their, last part of verse 29, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now this prayer gets answered. Verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So their prayer was answered dramatically, right on the spot. Now keep in mind again, Acts is a book of transitions. They didn't have a completed New Testament. They still had miracles to validate their authenticity. We don't need that because we have the New Testament now, so God doesn't give us miracles to validate our message. He's validated his message with the biggest miracle of all, the resurrection. And so things are a little different now than they were here. But their prayer got answered right on the spot. And when it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that filling of the Holy Spirit is the same one we had back in verse 8. Remember back in verse 8 when it was talking about Peter, it said, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." And it's not talking about when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. It's talking more about the Holy Spirit actually filling for a special purpose. In this case, was to proclaim God's Word. Now, we don't have that now because God's Word is proclaimed. We have the Bible. And here it is in answer to prayer. Now, I think we'll stop here this evening and we'll start, because this is a brand new section in chapter 4, verse 32 through 5:11. That's going to talk about all things in common. This is a somewhat misunderstood section, I think. Sometimes it's called the section of Christian communism. That's not the case, and we'll see that next week as we look through those verses. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this inspired church history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.